This morning, we're working on a sermon that I will tell you honestly has been a little bit of a personal beatdown for me. Sometimes when you have the opportunity to be the preacher in a church, you get excited about the sermon and the topic and the passage, and you just get into it, and it feels like a really fun time studying and preparing and all that. And then there's other times where you feel like you are getting dragged through the crucible of your own sin and so forth. And I will tell you, this has been one of those for me. I was in Anchorage for a couple of days this week. That kind of distracted me in a way. But whatever I have to tell you this morning, I just want you to know I've been living this, okay? This has been my story. The Reidmans, we're in a little bit of a crazy little season in our life. We need to buy cars. We need to find a new place to live. It's just been nuts. Having said that, as we're looking at who Jesus is, we are looking today primarily from Luke chapter 4. We're talking about the temptation of Jesus. But to kind of set the tone for us, I want us to look first at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, in a way, we're going to use those two verses as an outline for what we're going to talk about here next. When Christ became human, he put the exercise of his own divine knowledge and power under the discretion of the Father. And here's the thing about that. We can make a statement like that and say, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But we fight this ourselves. All right, every one of us sitting here today has to see ourselves as a rebel against what we just said. Jesus willingly submitted his Godship to God the Father as he was a human here on this earth. It doesn't mean he stopped being God, but what it means is he willingly subjugated all the power, all the freedom, all the ability to God the Father. So beginning in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, right after he was baptized, "And he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." 40 days, you'll see it throughout Scripture, lots of parallels. Something that happened in the Old Testament is a kind of a picture of what's going to be happening in the New Testament. Or something in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of something that's fulfilled in the New Testament. So in this case, you have 40 days. Jesus is out in the desert being tempted. In a way, it relates back to the 40 years that the people of Israel, after they left Egypt, were doing laps around Mount Sinai. But it's also a picture of how Christ's victory is in relationship to our own human failure. Here is the thing about the whole idea of temptation. We make temptation about, well, you know, I'm not going to take up smoking this week because I don't want to be tempted by that, or I'm not going to go out and look at porn. We make temptation kind of the obvious sins, right? But the struggle that we have, even as Christ followers, is that we struggle to recognize our greatest temptation, you and I both, and that is this: we are constantly wanting to fight for our own self-esteem. That is a bigger battle than a lot of other things. In fact, I found a quote today from a guy who's not a Christian, but you can Google Carlos Castaneda sometime. He was an interesting cat, but in spite of who he was, this is what he had to say. He said, "Self-importance is our greatest enemy." Think about it. What weakens us is feeling offended by the deeds and misdeeds of our fellow men. Our self-importance requires that we spend most of our lives offended by someone. Well, how do we see this happening, and how is Jesus being tempted out in the desert? Verses 3 and 4 says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now, notice that whenever Jesus responds to these half-truths of the devil, he responds with Scripture. But he says, you know, man shall not live on bread alone. Compare that response to Satan to our very first parents back in Genesis, Adam and Eve. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says here, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So you see the failure there, and we all live in light of that failure. That sin from Genesis chapter 3 has been imputed to us. What that means is when any of us are born, we are sinners, right? We're already pre-programmed to sin, to be in rebellion against God. Here's Jesus now in Luke chapter 4, similar circumstance. Here's Satan tempting first of all our parents way back when, and now Jesus himself. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. What is Jesus fighting against here? He's fighting against the desires of the flesh. See, we're always going to be tempted to provide for our own needs apart from dependence on the Father. Let me say that again. We are always going to be tempted to provide for our own needs apart from dependence on the Father. The problem we have is we, you and I, we can confuse our needs from our wants, and all of a sudden a want becomes a need, and it takes a lot of mental energy to sit down and say, is that something I really, really, really need, or is it just something I want because it'll make me feel better about who I am and what I do? What are we talking about? You know, somebody said that the two greatest motivations that mankind have are actually two prongs. One is significance and the other one is security. And this is a case of, in a way, trying to protect security. I need food. I need housing. I need cars that work. I have a boat I need to sell. All this chaos. And I can make it all about God. If you really love me, you'll make all this stuff happen for the Reidman so I don't have to worry about it. And I can go back to, you know, loving God and being nice to people as a pastor is supposed to be. But we fight for our own security. We want things to work. And that's why when you're at home and something just decides to break, or even something simple as a light bulb in the kitchen, it goes out, and that means you have to get up on a ladder. Then you don't realize you don't even have that replacement light bulb, so you have to go to the store, you have to come back, and by that time, it's ruined your whole life, right? It's just taken everything and messed it up. Security. We just want things to be secure because we want to be able to manage our lives, right? Well, it continues in verse 5, where we see Jesus fighting against the desires of the eyes. In verse 5 and following, it says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. It's ironic. Is that really the devil's thing to give? And Jesus answered him. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What's happening here is the devil is trying to tempt Jesus to accept power and authority apart from the power and authority of the Father. We each have a tendency to want to do this, right? We like power. We like influence. We like authority. I've even seen myself do this in elder meetings. There are four of us right now, and they're talking, and the guys are talking. And when I'm good at this, I pride myself on just listening, sitting back, and then all of a sudden, me, Obi-Wan, self-appointed, then I assume whatever comes out of my mouth is going to fix everything, and the three guys are going to go, oh, can I warm my hands up to the wisdom of what you just said? I like being influential. I do. Some of you do too. Fact, truth is, we all do, right? Significance. We all want to feel like we are significant in other people's eyes. Were you ever that kid in junior high or high school and the worst thing that could ever happen to you was to not be invited to sit at the cool kid table at lunch or to whatever the thing was happening over the weekend? Or were you like me and you thought, I'm so cool, I don't even know them, I don't need them? I was worse. Somebody told me, in fact, we were friends with these people for a long time when we lived down south, and she told us one night, she goes, my greatest fear is not being included. I want people to regard me. And you know what? We all want to be regarded. Third part of this is we're going to see how Jesus is now resisting the boastful pride of life. Verse 9. And he, devil, took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's scary to me how our enemy knows Scripture better than we do. Problem is that because he knows Scripture better than we do, he knows how he can twist it with half-truths and quarter lies. Jesus answered him. He said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, note that, every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to take a very light view of sin and to take an easier way to his kingship apart from God's complete and eternal sovereignty. Because the temptation was to prove to Satan that he was the Son of God. And because Jerusalem had people in it, and if Jesus said, okay, I'll go do a free fall off of the top of the temple here, and then the angels are going to scoop me up, and everybody down below is going to go, that was absolutely epic. We would go, that's the way I want to do it. I don't get hurt. And people go, ooh, God loves him best. But Jesus understood that's not what his role was. We have a tendency just to want to kind of seek our own comfort. You know, we just want to just do what's going to be easiest for us. You ever done anything where you realize you took a shortcut, you didn't go through what was necessary? How many of you, if you think about it, if you were offered a PhD without having to do the work? We heard a story last week or two in our own GC. It was brilliant. So we have somebody in our GC. He has a PhD. It comes in the mail later. And then comes another one for a degree he never studied for. It's awesome. How many of you would get a PhD if you didn't have to do the work? Me, too. I would. I was so tempted to do that. It's like brain surgery or something that's just out there, right? Let's take a look at the same circumstance, the same exchange between Satan and our Lord Jesus out in the desert. But this is Mark. This is the gospel writer Mark. Now, Mark tends to not use as many words, okay? He just kind of gets to the point of things. And this is what he has to say about this very same circumstance. This is Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 12. In fact, the whole story is just two verses long. He says, the Spirit immediately drove him, after he was baptized, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So already, right after Jesus' baptism, where he's identified as the Son of God, and you see the Trinity, you see the Father and the Spirit participating in this, announcing Jesus and inaugurating his ministry, already we see now that the powers of darkness are rising up in battle against him. The battle lines are drawn. And Jesus, like us, is taken through a period of severe testing. And it even says, because the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And when we use the word wilderness, because we live here, we think out in the forest somewhere. When they use the word wilderness, that means out in the middle of Nevada. That means flat desert, okay? So, like Jesus, he is going through, or like us, Jesus is taken through this period of severe testing. It's ordained by God. So why did Jesus then have to go through this testing out in the desert? Why? So maybe we could see his first century eyewitnesses, maybe first century readers, or maybe us thousands of years later, maybe we could see that he wasn't just some clone who had no desires of his own. We can't relate to a human who's that way. That's not a human, that's a robot. He was also tested because we had to know, he had to know, well, everybody had to know that his obedience to the Father was of his own free will. And yet, Jesus was not abandoned. For He has the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. And so, again, you see the unity of our triune God. It continues and it prevails. But Mark adds this little tidbit about Jesus being with wild animals. So, wild animals, is that meant to be euphemistic or metaphorical for us? I don't know. But maybe you could answer it this way. Maybe when he's out being tempted, he's put in danger, and thus it's God's way of showing us that all temptation is dangerous. Or maybe there's a picture of what the animals were like before the fall in Genesis 3, and here's Jesus who can transform hostile creation into a peaceable kingdom. Maybe that's what it was meant to prove. Or maybe those wild animals were Satan's little evil helpers. Or maybe, if you were to boil it down to those first century readers of Mark's gospel, maybe it was to help them understand that someday they themselves may be thrown to wild animals in a coliseum because of the oppression that Caesar Nero had brought. But this reference that Mark makes to wild animals could have been an intentional encouragement to his readers that Jesus dealt with wild animals too, so his followers could expect the same. But it says also, Mark, that the angels are there ministering to him, and the readers can then assume that God does not forsake either his son Jesus or us when we are going through trials for our faith. Now, have you ever had a moment or a season in your life where you felt like God, intellectually, you had a concept of who God was, but you're going through whatever in your life, and you feel like, if there is a God, it'd be really awesome if he'd make himself known to me because I feel like I'm a million miles away. If you've ever had that experience, then you kind of know how important it is for us to not just know intellectually, but to believe in our hearts that our God does not forsake us because he didn't forsake his own son. But already in those two little verses with Mark's version of the temptation of Christ, he's asking his readers this question. Are we willing to yield ourselves to the King of Kings and accept his offer of citizenship in the kingdom, even when it may seem contrary to our own will or our own desires? See, before Jesus' ministry could even begin, he experienced temptation so that he could fully identify with and commune with mankind as a true human being himself. But here's the problem with this passage, either Luke 4, Mark 1. This is how you've probably heard it taught in the past. Things like, make wise choices. Don't do bad things. Be a good Christian. Follow his example and act like Jesus. And we can take this vital part of the life and times of Jesus and we can make it all about us just learning how to be moral. But there is a deeper issue going on than just learning how to do the right things and don't do the bad things. And don't be tempted to do bad things because God wants you to do good things. There's a deeper issue here, and that is this. Christ-likeness in heart and action is beyond any human accomplishment. If we make this all about being moral, we fail. All of us fail at trying to be moral. If that's the goal, we fail. See, Jesus models for us, when he's being tempted, what gospel faith really looks like. It's trusting the Lord to provide rather than making decisions for ourselves based on the urgencies of the situation. I'll give you an example. All of us wake up every day and we go to work, or we deal with our children, or we deal with this, or we deal with that. And when something doesn't go right, one of the first thoughts that comes into our mind is this: I deserve better than this. And so then for the rest of the day, we're trying to compensate. We're trying to make things better for ourselves. And then we start to justify poor behavior. And more importantly, it's not the behavior. That's only the external. It's the stuff in our minds that tell us we deserve better. So we can get really angry at somebody else and feel justified doing so. And you know what's scary? Is if you had been inside my head for about the past 4 weeks, I could stand up here and say, I am the worst sinner on the face of the earth, and you would all agree with me. It's really true. It's like I've had to do more self-talk and go back and preach the gospel to myself because it's like everybody's making me mad. It's like I'm a pastor. I get it. But all I really want is for everybody to leave me alone. And I feel horrible saying that. We make decisions or we have thoughts or motivations all based on what we think the urgency of the situation is for us. In each situation, the devil presented to Jesus a half-truth. And the devil in our culture, even the devil that's in our brains half the time, presents half-truths that we believe. And one of those half-truths is this: I deserve better. The gospel says, no, we deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal separation from our Creator. That's what we deserve. I was driving around yesterday. I don't know what I was doing, and because we have to find a new place to live. And it's like, gee, God, can we please have a water view again? Because, you know, water view is really important to my spiritual development. I couldn't even finish the sentence. It was so dumb. It was so dumb. Tim Keller said this. Tim Keller is a much better preacher than I am, and he lives in New York City. He said this: if you love anything in this world more than God, you will crush that object under the weight of your own expectations. See, the gospel calls us to faith. It's a call to look at the Lord's provision and timing, forcing us to look at the real truth of God's sovereignty and grace in the gospel. When we start to believe that we deserve something more than what our sin mandates for us, what we're really saying is, I'm going to take my eyes off what the gospel says, and I'm going to be my own functional savior until it doesn't work. And then we get mad at other people in our lives who are not saving us the way we want to be saved. The gospel is this: we deserve death, separation, judgment for eternity. But because God says, I am a God of grace, I will extend this to you. He gives us faith. We are transformed. We are new creatures in Christ. And so instead, we are now, instead of being alienated, ostracized, and imprisoned away from God, we are now sons and daughters of the King. It's crazy. The gospel makes no sense because it's not based on who we are or what we've done. It's all based on who He is and what He's done. This is the kind of gospel that brings glory to God alone, and it defeats any temptation to think otherwise. Don't believe this. Don't believe anything else other than this if you walk away, and that is this: if anything we believe or anything that we're motivated to, for, by, if it doesn't lead to God's glory in us and around us, then that is antithetical to who God is. And when we are now a transformed people, we are new creatures in Christ, born again, what that means is we are allowing the Holy Spirit to change our minds about who we think we are and to recognize that it's all about Him. It's always been about Him. It's always been about Him. I want to finish up by reading the first passage we looked at. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The biggest struggles we have in any church is that we get our eyes off of that. We lose that, right? So as I was praying for you, as I've been praying for myself, begging God to change my head, I pray that what we will learn to do as a church together is that we will allow the Spirit to teach us how to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put our eyes, to fix our eyes upon Him, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith. Because we live in a culture that needs to see somebody different than who they are, who is motivated differently and therefore lives differently, counterculturally, different from the world around us. We are no longer citizens of this world, you and I. We are ambassadors. We are citizens of a far greater kingdom. So our role trafficking through this world right now is different, but it's blessed because we don't have to do it all on our own. I don't have enough horsepower to do it, and neither do you. But we have a God who does not leave us, does not forsake us, loves us, and through his Spirit is transforming us. We praise him for that. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for... This is odd, but thank you for showing us our many and constant failures that drive us to you. Father, we know that we cannot save ourselves. We know that we are easily prone to hear the enemy's half-truths, if not outright lies. And God, we are in many ways still very, very self-centered. But God, thank you for loving us and for telling us that we are new creatures, telling us that we are seated at your right hand. Thank you for telling us who you are and what you've done. God, I pray that we would learn to believe that and live in light of who you are. Lord God, we celebrate your communion table now because, one, it takes our eyes off of ourselves, two, because you told us to, and third, because we look forward to the day when we will be in your presence, no longer dealing with temptations that are contrary to you, and God, we will know the full culmination of our new life in Christ. Pray, God, that we would encourage each other, that we would speak gospel to each other, that none of us would think we were exempt or strong enough without reciting and memorizing and preaching to ourselves each day the gospel of Jesus. It's because of him we pray. Amen. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are invited to come up after you've had a moment, collect your thoughts, talk to the Lord a bit. What we do in our tradition here is we take a piece of the bread and we dip it in the cup there. And that symbolizes the sacrifice of our Lord's life, which is why he came. The blood, the cup symbolizes the blood. The blood was the price to atone for our sin. And so as we go to the table, we recognize that, yeah, we deserve far, far worse, but because of what Jesus did for us at the cross, we go to the table as fully and completely forgiven, absolutely restored in relationship with our Creator God, and that's a wonderful thing.